it that Jesus would be so moved like you are often, say, man, something's got to be done about that. But you're more into the routine of it because what you're doing in this moment does not translate in your life. You do it for who he is. And the closer you get to him, the less what he's done for you will matter. And what will matter the most is just who he is. Morning, what would Jesus undo? What is that thing, maybe in your life, if you were God and you were looking at what's happening in culture or somewhere on the globe or in people's lives or your own life, what is it that Jesus would be so moved like you are often to say, man, something's got to be done about that. Something's got to change. And this morning, I want to talk about something that I think Jesus would undo. It's kind of a difficult subject. And it's gonna be a little bit tense. Have you ever had to have one of those talks if you're a parent with your kids and they didn't like what you said, but it did not make it untrue? Like you as a parent knew because of your love for them, this is something we've gotta deal with, this is something we've gotta address. And what we're gonna talk about this morning, as the pastor of C3, the pastor of this community of faith, you, me, myself included, I feel like what we're gonna talk about this morning, we as a church, and many of us as individuals perhaps have some room to grow. This is an area that I think Jesus would undo some things about this. Perhaps I know certainly in my life at times, and maybe in yours as well, I think Jesus would undo worthless worship. Is worship a big deal to God? I mean, we kind of know that it is. We kind of feel like, okay, it's something we're supposed to do, but why do we do this? Like, why do we gather once a week? Why do we come in this room together? Why do we ask people who, some people can't sing to sing? Like, why do we do that? You ever been sitting by somebody that couldn't sing? Like, what are we trying to do? Why go through that process? Where did we get that? And does it have any traction outside this room? Does it mean anything? Does what we do here translate to out there in the rest of our week? Does it really matter? I want to look at a passage in a moment this morning that I think is going to reveal how big a deal worship actually is to God. If God had a weakness, it would be for worshipers. He doesn't have a weakness, but if he did, the Bible says in John chapter 4 that God is seeking worshipers. He's looking for people that worship. He's intentional. He's observant. He's trying to find people who worship. Isaiah the prophet goes to King Hezekiah, and because of Hezekiah's choices and some decisions in his life, time is up. There's a death sentence, and Isaiah is the prophet that's going to reveal the sentence to Hezekiah and tell him. And when he tells Hezekiah, your time's up, you're done, Hezekiah says, wait. I've done a lot of good things. But the death sentence is not removed. Then Hezekiah says, I've kept the law. I've obeyed the law that God gave. But the death sentence stays in place. Then Hezekiah turns his face and says, Lord, the grave cannot worship you. And God says, if you will worship me, I will add 15 years to your life. And he tells Isaiah, I want you to go back to Hezekiah and tell him, if he will worship me, I will redeem what's been lost and I will add 15 years to his life. What is it about this one thing that can change the mind and the heart of God? What is it about worship that can connect us in a way that perhaps we've overlooked? Why is worship such a big deal to God? Because worship is the one thing God cannot give himself. Worship is the one thing that he looks to us and only us for. To truly worship, you have to be honoring or in awe of something greater than yourself. And for God, that does not exist. He's Almighty God. And so he can't give himself worship. He looks to us for that. And it just so happens. In the book of Isaiah chapter 1, we find people coming to a worship service. And I want you to notice with me God's reaction. Like, How does God feel about what we do each week? How does God feel about this 60 minutes as we're together? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, if you've read the Bible much, that seems harsh. If you haven't, that's fine. We're glad you're here. What he's doing is he's comparing the children of Israel coming to worship, a worship service. He's comparing them with two cities of people that he destroyed because of their level of sin. Why would God be so harsh in his attitude toward people coming to worship? I mean, these are the people going to church, not sleeping in. These are the people showing up, not the ones going to the beach. These are the people making it at least somewhat of a priority in their schedule to actually attend. And right out of the gate, he compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah. Why would God do that? He continues, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? God says, I've noticed you come to the right place, the temple, because in the Old Testament, before Jesus came, the temple was where you would go to experience the presence of God. And when you would go to the temple, you had to make sacrifices and you had to give burnt offerings and you had to do all of that so that your sins would be forgiven, because the Bible says there's no forgiveness of sin, there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And so in that day, before Jesus came, that's what you had to do. You went to the temple, you sacrificed your best animal, you burned that animal, and so you did all that as an act of worship. And these were people that went to the right place. They were doing the right thing with the right people. The priest was there, the high priest. And God says, the multitude of your sacrifices. This wasn't the first time they came. These people had been coming week after week, sometimes day after day. It wasn't just the one sacrifice. God says, I'm paying attention and I'm noticing a pattern. Over and over and over again, you come and you come to the right place and you do the right thing with the right people, but you're more into the routine of it, because what you're doing in this moment does not translate in your life. Your worship is worthless, even though you're doing it all the right way. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? How does God feel about your worship? How does God feel about my worship? God looks down basically at a church service, 8th century BC, and says, your presence does nothing for me. In fact, you're trampling my courts. You're in a hurried, scurried sort of way, going through all the right motions, hanging out with the right people at the right place. But it is not beneficial to me. You're trampling my courts. And then notice what he says. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Meaningless offerings. Wait, I thought God's a God of love, and I thought he's supposed to be happy all the time. God somehow just takes the happy dope and loves everybody, and he's never supposed to get upset. Some of you grew up in church, you have your Bible divided in two sections. It's not Old Testament, New Testament. It's angry God, happy God. And so right now, yeah, we're in the Old Testament. God was having a bad season for a few hundred years there, and he's just upset with people. That's not who he is today. Why would he say, stop bringing meaningless offerings? Notice, he's not talking to the people that brought nothing. He's saying that some of you that are bringing offerings, I find it meaningless, because you're at the right place with the right people doing the right things, but your heart's not in it. A meaningless offering is when you don't do what God is asking and live consistent with his word. For example, it's not just financial, but financially, he says the first 10% belongs to the local church. Anything other than that is a tip, and God does not need your tip. He finds that to be quite meaningless. But not just when it comes to money. With your heart and with your attitude, meaningless offerings, the offering of your time. You took 60 minutes out of your day. 60 minutes, and there are 10,020 other minutes in your week, but 60 minutes, you took time to come, and you're here, but are you really here? Your presence is an offering to God. God, I'm in church, notice me. Remember that thing I need you to do? I'm here. Check attendance, present, I'm here. You're here, but are you here? A meaningless offering is when I roll up into church and I'm here, but I'm thinking, man, I miss football season. And what are we having for lunch? I think we're going to grill today. That means we have to go by Publix. Oh, yeah, we're singing right now. Look spiritual, look spiritual. You get the Stevie Wonder thing down. And God says it is meaningless. Stop, halt, cease. Don't ever do this again. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Those sacrifices that you're burning and it's supposed to drift up toward heaven and the aroma is supposed to please me, it makes me sick. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, all the religious ceremonies that you go through because you're at the right place doing the right thing with the right people, all that stuff, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Why? Why would God react so strongly to his people coming to a worship service? He continues, your new moon feast and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. Your religious rituals, the things you go through, the things you do because you think you have to do this for it to really be church. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So as God looks at your life, if you're a follower of Christ, as God looks at my life, is my presence in a community of faith, in a corporate worship service, is my presence, the condition of my heart, the posture of my heart, is my presence in a worship service a blessing to God or a burden? Well, how do I know? Does what I do in the few moments I'm in here, am I giving my all to him? And then what happens in here, do I allow that to not just kind of be in my life when I need him, but do I allow what happens in here to be moments that create a momentum in my life where my Monday looks like my Sunday morning and my Thursday afternoon looks like my Sunday morning? Do I have a consistent life of worship, or is worship something that I think I can only do if I go to a place, the right place with the right people and do the right things, but my heart's not really in it? I'm just kind of doing it because I'm supposed to. And maybe as God sort of weighs out my life on the scales, my good will outweigh my bad, because I popped in church at least a couple times a month and I was there. But I have a question. If God is the object of our worship, what do we do when the object of our worship objects to our worship? Like what this means is, They were wasting their time. In fact, there was no greater waste of time. They got up early, and before they got out of bed, they checked their iPhone, because that's what you've always done for all of eternity. You check your phone before you get up. Before you go to the bathroom, you check your phone. Some of you take your phone to the bathroom with you, and that's nasty. But you're looking at your phone. And then you get up and you start getting ready. What are we going to wear? And you get the kids up and they're all bleary-eyed. And you get in the car and you're on your way to church and everybody's fighting with everybody. And you open the door at the church parking lot and there's this spiritual transformation where screaming turns to smiles. How you doing this morning? And you walk up with your kids and you're standing out in the heat checking them in. And inside you're thinking, why do I live in Florida? It's hotter than hell. Why do I live in Florida? But you're smiling because you're checking in with church people and you're supposed to be nice at church and treat people kind. Your grandma taught you that, and you get your kids in place and you come in and you're here, but you're not here. Listen to what he says. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. We think from a perspective that God is somehow obligated to listen to every prayer and obey what we say. We think it's part of his job description and somewhere on his resume by a bullet point that God is obligated to listen to all of our prayers and do what we ask. He's not God. He's supposed to play Santa Claus and make sure I get everything I'm asking him for. And if God does not answer my prayer, I have every right to be angry with him. That's not God. Your problem is you've been worshiping a false god. When you spread out your hands in prayer, and you do that because you have a need, we all do. We're a bunch of broken, messed up people. And so you have the mindset, maybe I can go to church. Sometimes I have the mindset, I can go to church and I can sit in this gathering, and I'll go through the motions and sing the songs. And when it's time to give, I'll give something. Do you bring an offering or do you tip God? And when it's time to pray, I'll pray. And then when it's time to listen, I'll kind of listen. But I'm listening. I'm listening for that one thing that God's going to answer what I've asked him about. I don't really want him meddling in any other area of my life. I just want him to tell me how to have a better marriage, how to be a better parent, how to be more successful. And oh, please help me. Tell me how to be rich. But all that other stuff, leave that alone. I got it. And he says, you can pray as often as you want to pray. I mean, they're in a church service. I'm not paying any attention. You can go to the right place, do the right things with the right people. I'm not listening to your prayer. What hope do we have if the God who invites us to call him Father says, I'm not listening to your prayer? When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Why would he say that? Because they're going to the right place, doing the right thing, and they brought the best animal, and they know what part of the temple courts they're supposed to sacrifice, so they go to the right position, and the animal is sacrificed, and it's done the right way, and the right people are there, the high priest is there, and everything is looking the way it's supposed to. Your hands are full of blood. Why? You sacrificed innocence with an attitude of arrogance. You somehow put yourself above God, and you think because you go through the motions and the rituals and you do what you think you're supposed to do in a couple of areas and ignore a whole lot of stuff that he says about how to live outside of those areas. You think that God is somehow obligated. You're trying to manipulate God. And you're sacrificing innocence with an attitude of arrogance because you know best how to live your life. Who is God to tell you that? He says, wash and make yourselves clean. What does that mean? It's interesting, there are multiple places in Scripture where God tends to not just suggest, but over and over again, he points to the fact, take some responsibility for your life. Wash and make yourselves clean. You know what needs to be done inside. You know the areas that you're ignoring God. You know the things that you don't obey or pay attention to. You know you just run to him in worship or prayer when you're in crisis and you need him to come through. And there is no better place to run. It's just that if you only go to him in crisis and you're trying to manipulate him, he's not listening. So take some initiative. Stop blaming your parents, your spouse, your ex. Stop blaming the world. Take some responsibility for your life because the one person that's been there through every mistake you've made, the one person that's been there every time you fail, every time you screwed up is you. So he says, you need to take some initiative. Wash and make yourselves clean. Be willing to look on the inside. The posture of worship is all about the posture of the heart. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Get it out of my sight. Don't come up in here with that kind of attitude. Don't come to worship thinking you're going to manipulate me to do something for you. You have mistaken yourself. You think I exist for your pleasure. You exist for mine. Amen. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Stop it. When our kids were little, if they went running toward the road I didn't say, hey, if you don't mind and if it's comfortable and if it wouldn't upset you or hurt your self-security and self-image, could you maybe pause before you get to the street? No, a loving father, when someone is going in the wrong direction, one of their children says, stop. This is not a statement of harshness. It's a statement of profound love, because God knows the direction you're going is going to lead to an empty life. It's going to lead to a life where he does not answer your prayers. It's going to lead to an inconsistent life. And what you are trying to live as is a burden to him, and as a result will be a burden for you. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. How do you learn? The very fact that he would use this particular language, because God means what he says and says what he means, indicates that learning is a process. We know that. You don't get it right necessarily the first time. There's a learning. God's saying, hey, you need to go to school, and you have an incredible teacher. He's called a rabbi. His name is Jesus. So learn to do right. Follow his example. And how do you learn? You learn through practice. You learn through doing what you know is right over and over again. You learn by exposing yourself. Some of you, your kids play sports, and you get them the best trainer. You get them the best teacher. No one has ever called me and said, hey, you're my pastor. Could you teach my kids to ride horseback? No one's ever called me for that, because I don't do that. You get the best. You find the best. You and I, what a tragedy it is to live this life, which is the classroom of the Messiah, and miss learning from the teacher. He goes on. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Stop living your life just for you. The world is a great big place, and you're not here just for you. Think about others occasionally. Recognize as you walk through your day, and yes, you have struggles, and yes, life is difficult, and yes, we can navigate that and we can deal with that, but you can live so consumed with you that you miss life. The greatest things you will do today will not be the things you do for yourself, it'll be the things you do for others. There will be people in eternity, many of them that you don't even know their name, but because you gave financially to C3 or you serve in the life of C3, they're gonna spend forever in a place called heaven with God and with us because you put others first. And that's gonna matter a whole lot more than how much is in your bank account today. Seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the followers, plead the case of the widow. What would Jesus undo? He would undo worthless worship. Is your worship worthless? And I don't ask that in a judgmental way at all. God knows my heart. It is not my job to be the Holy Spirit in your life. I'm just asking the question. It's a question that I've had to ask myself throughout this week as I've read this passage over and over and over again. And I let it sort of sink into my soul. I've had to really evaluate in my own life. And I'm ashamed to admit it. There are times in my life my worship has been worthless. You prepare for weeks because you got tickets to the concert or to the big game. You plan what you're going to wear and who you're going to go there with. You were very intentional about what seats you're going to get, and you talk about it to your friends for weeks because you have plans to go there. How much do you prepare to come here? And then when we come here, how much of all of this is just about me? God, I need something from you today. I'm counting on you, God. You need to show up for me. Do you come to worship to get or to give? Because when you come to give, you'll get. But if you just come to get, you're going to miss a whole lot of life. He's saying, you act right during worship, but you aren't treating people right. Defend. Seek justice. Think about the fatherless. Think about the widow. Be concerned with other people. How do you roll up in a place of worship for worship, treating people that God loves as much as he loves you and me like you can't stand them? For some of you, the greatest spiritual problem you have, and it's been the case in my life at times, sometimes it's been the greatest spiritual problem I've had. For some of us, the greatest spiritual problem we have is not that God won't answer our prayers. The greatest problem we have is not who we're married to or what our kids are having. The greatest problem we have is we're living in a way that interrupts our worship. And then God won't listen to our prayers. Pastor, look, that's Isaiah chapter 1. He was a prophet. He brought it kind of strong. And that's angry God. Let's look at the New Testament. I want to read about how God is love. I want somebody to tell me how to have a happy marriage and healthy kids. I mean, give me some positive stuff. Well, it's interesting you would say that. Jesus, in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew chapter 15, says, "You hypocrites," talking to people that were following him. "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain." That was Jesus. I wonder what would happen if rather than getting angry or upset when God tries to show us things in our life that need to be changed, I wonder what would happen if we would just have a yes, Lord attitude. I wonder what would radically change in our lives if we allow the scriptures to transform our lives so that we live honoring God rather than spending so much time trying to ignore what this book says or change it to fit the life I want to live and hope God will just look the other way. Worship is not about the style of music. Worship is all about the condition of the heart. But I need to ask the question because we're talking about worship. What style of worship is right? I mean, some of you grew up in churches. What style of worship is right? There are different kinds of worship. Is it right if you have a huge choir and you make men wear dresses and you have an orchestra in front of them? I mean, is that the right kind of worship where you sing hymns and everything's very formal? Is that the right? Or is it the right kind of worship where you have a band and it's a little more casual and sometimes can feel a little bit like a rock concert? What style of worship is right? Both. What style of worship is wrong? Both. Because it doesn't have a dadgum thing to do with your preference or mine. It has to do with the condition of the heart that I bring. And a true worshiper of God can worship at any church in any style because it's all about God and honoring Him. Amen. So following Jesus isn't a hobby to be enjoyed. It's a life to be lived. Following Jesus is not some buffet line where I'm pick what I want. I like that style of music. Oh, man, if they would just do that song, and I'm really upset because they won't do this. I've recommended this song 8 times, and they haven't done it yet, and it's really ticking me off, and I could really get my worship on if they would do the song I'm asking them to do. I'm so sorry. I've read this book, and from what I can tell from the four Gospels, it's not your name that died on the cross, best I can tell. See, what happens on this platform, everything that happens on this platform, it is not primarily for you. It's for an audience of one, and that is God. Because worship is where we focus on Him and we offer what we're doing to Him. And true worshipers, which is a phrase the scripture uses, can come into any atmosphere and it doesn't matter what's happening up here, they worship. Worship is not about the church doing what gives you the feels. Are you kidding me? I can serve you bad pizza and give you a lot of feels. Worship is about what I bring to you. Stop approaching worship as coming into the right place at the right time with the right people and looking for what God's gonna do for you. What are you bringing Him? True corporate worship happens when the songs that we sing flow out of the devotion to Christ that we live. And I believe in so many ways the church in this country especially is anemic because of the condition of our hearts that we bring to worship. The Bible says God is seeking worshipers. He's looking for them. If God were to come into this room this morning and be seeking worshipers, people that were saying, hey, today, I come with my brokenness, I come with my sin, I come with everything wrong with me, but as best I can, I'm going to pour myself into these next few moments. I can't sing a lick. If y'all ever do a rap, I can probably do that. But I can't sing at all, but I'm gonna do the best I can to make a joyful noise because God is God and He's inviting me to call Him Father. Dude, I love it when you're here. Where's Barry? Where's Barry Leathers? Let's start paying him to come both hours. So let's talk about this. How do we worship? Very, very quickly. Because see, I grew up in a church. I grew up Southern Baptist. And worship was very formal. And that's fine. Some people, man, if that's how you connect with God, cool. I just didn't. But you know, part of the reason that worship didn't mean much to me is I hung out with those people that attended, their kids and the parents, outside of Sunday. So how do we express our worship? Sometimes we bow in reverence. Sometimes we bow in reverence. There is a posture of worship of submission. And so sometimes in my own personal time each day, because worship is not something that just happens here for an hour. Now, this is important. And God says, hey, if you're a follower of Jesus, the book of Hebrews says, don't forsake this. You need to be in attendance. There's something you're going to miss if you're not. There's something unique and very precious to God about corporate worship as we come together, just like they were doing in Isaiah chapter 1, 8th century B.C., But often in private worship, I will bow or I will lay flat if I'm burdened about something. I just got to tell you, I don't know if this will mean anything. I just feel like I'm supposed to say it. One of the greatest burdens that I carry is that you and me get this right and change some things. Because I think in the life of C3, this is one of the potentials for the greatest growth in the life of our church. How do we express our worship? Sometimes we bow in reverence. The Bible says in Psalm 95, come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. How do we express our worship? Sometimes we lift our hands in adoration. And maybe you grew up in the kind of church I did where if people lifted their hands, they were weird or they had a question. How come nobody's answering his question? That man's had his hand up for two songs now. Somebody answers his question. It just didn't happen very often. But in the scriptures, Psalm 63, I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. Why do we lift our hands? Well, we lift our hands as a sign of surrender. Hey, there's nobody better to surrender to than a holy God who loves you so much he gave his son for you. We also lift our hands, watch a ball game or go to one. We lift our hands in victory. And the amazing thing is, because of Jesus in our lives, we have victory. We also raise our hands when we have a question, and there's nobody better to ask our questions to. If you want the right answer, you've got to ask the right question to the right person, and there's nobody better than Jesus. So sometimes we lift our hands. How do we express our worship? Sometimes we bow in reverence. Sometimes we lift our hands. Sometimes we dance in celebration. If you can dance. Now, I've noticed y'all, and I kind of get this. See, when worship is happening, when my heart is in a posture that, God, I am in awe of you, I'm in awe of who you are, I am so grateful that even though I don't deserve it, a minute of my life, you love me enough to send your son to die for me before I made the first mistake, before I sinned the first time. And so you get into that. Listen, when worship is happening like that, this is personal opinion, this is not Bible. This is BDB, Byron Derrick Bledsoe version, not NIV. Y'all never knew my middle name, now you know. Listen, when that kind of worship is taking place, God, who do you think created emotion? Who do you think gave us the ability to express what we feel? How can we hide what's in our heart when we're worshiping the God that loves us that much? Oh, you don't understand. I'm just kind of a shy person. Bull crap, I've seen you at a game. I've seen you when your kid is playing soccer and nobody's keeping score. It's not gonna be on ESPN. Nobody gives a flying rip, but you're losing your mind. And God gets let, oh, we're in church, worship. That's okay, you don't have to go crazy dancing. Just do what white people do, just kind of shift a little bit. Just let God know you feel it somehow. He gave you the ability to do that. Some of you can dance better, and you have at it. But most of us, man, just the point is what's in the heart is going to come out, and that's part of the problem. Because when he's not first in your heart, other things come out. Let them praise his name with dancing, Psalm 149. How do we express our worship? Sometimes we bow in reverence. Sometimes we lift our hands in adoration. Sometimes we dance in celebration. Sometimes we worship with a sacrifice of praise. Sacrifice of praise. What is that? You read in places in Scripture about the sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. What is praise? Praise is essentially thank you. Praise is, God, I praise you. Thank you for the house you enabled us to get. God, I praise you. Thank you for that car I was able to get. God, I praise you. Thank you for my spouse. I praise you. Thank you for my job. That's praise. So why is praising a sacrifice? Because as followers of Jesus, it's very easy for us to forget what God has done because he's not doing the one thing we need him to do right now. And sometimes it is a kind of emotional and mental and spiritual sacrifice to walk into an atmosphere of worship and say, okay, God, I'm going to praise you today. There's still that thing I need and you haven't answered. I've been praying and heaven's been silent. This one thing is still there. But God, there's so much you have done. And you remind yourself, the old hymn says, count your blessings, name them one by one. You remind yourself of the things that God has done. And so God, I'm gonna sacrifice what I really feel like I need or want right now. And I'm going to praise you for what you have done. And truth be told, if he never did anything other than send Jesus to pay the penalty for your sin and mine so that we can know the Father in a connected way, if he never did anything else, that's enough. But what is the difference in praise and worship? Praise is, I praise you for the house. I praise you for the car. I praise you for my spouse. I praise you for the job. Worship is God. I don't have a house, but I worship you. God, I don't have the car I want, but I worship you. God, I don't have a spouse and I'm in the season of loneliness, or I have a spouse and it's lonelier than if I were alone, but God, I worship you. God, I don't have the job or I lost my job, but I choose to worship you. God, I'm not just thanking you for the things you've done. I'm in awe of who you are. I'm here just because you love me, just because you've forgiven me. It is enough. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. See, worship is not based on our circumstances. Our worship is based on the Father's character. Praise, anybody can praise. I mean, God's done something for everybody. We recognize anybody can praise, but worship. When things aren't going the way you want them to, when life has been unfair, when you've been mistreated, when it seems like every time you turn around, God has the ability to bless people. You watch him do it in other people's lives, but yours feels absent. But you still worship. God seeks a worshiper. How do we express our worship? Sometimes we bow in reverence. Sometimes we lift our hands in adoration. Sometimes we dance in celebration. Sometimes we worship with a sacrifice of praise. But daily we lay down our lives as an act of worship. Romans chapter 12 says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So I have a question. I'm asked the band to come up. And as they're coming up, I just want to ask a question. Does what you do in here on a Sunday morning translate into your Tuesday? Because see, worship is not something that is confined to this time and this room with these people. It's supposed to translate into day-to-day life, and I'm supposed to live my life as an offering of worship. I mean, it's how I process things and the motivation behind things and how I interact with people and how I treat people that God loves as much as he loves me, whether I like them or not. It's worship. And you and I will never be who we could be out there if we don't get it right in here. If God's here this morning and he's seeking worshipers, are you one? Yeah, but You just don't understand my life. Man, I've blown it so bad. I've messed so many things up. I don't think God would want to hear from me. Let me ask you a question. When did Jesus die for you? Before you messed up the first time. And if he's God, and he is, didn't he know what you were going to do in your life? And it is the power of grace and mercy and the purpose of forgiveness that when I say, God, please forgive me, instantaneously I'm forgiven. It's the beauty of grace. It's the depth of mercy. You don't have to go through some long process. You can be instantly made right with God and then step in to worship. And did you know? No one on planet Earth can replace your worship. If other people around you are worshiping, it doesn't count for you. You are the only one that can worship God for you. And something beautiful happens when we worship. The throne room of God is a place of worship. We read it in the scriptures. The angels are there and they're worshiping. We read about it over and over again. What if the angels worship like you worship? Can you imagine the throne room of God, a worship service taking place, and some angels showing up 10, 15 minutes late? Why do we prioritize being to work on time more than being to a gathering of worship on time where God can actually do something in our lives and he's seeking worshipers? How do we come into a place with a half-hearted attitude and then be frustrated and live frustrated with God because our lives aren't going the way we think they should? What if angels worshiped like you, like me? How would that be? But those angels, did you know the Bible says that you and I, Book of Job, you and I teach the angels to worship. Think about this. The pain that you walked in with, an angel's never felt. The betrayal you've lived through, an angel's never experienced. The crushed heart, the burdened soul, the weariness of life, an angel doesn't know. They're foreign to him. But they look at you and they look at me and they see what we walk through. And how astounding is it? I believe the angels must lean in a little bit when they know what you're living through and they know what you're walking through and they know the level of pain, and you walk into this room and you stand and you sing and you honor God and you worship, and it confounds them. Because it doesn't make sense. But you do it because God is God. You don't do it for what he's going to do for you. You do it for who he is. And the closer you get to him, the less what he's done for you will matter. And what will matter the most is just who he is. So this morning, I want to invite you to stand with me. And I want us to worship. And I want to ask you, more than you ever have, if you're a follower of Jesus, to pour yourself into this. And this is not a competition. Don't worry about what other people around you are doing. This is an audience of one, God himself. And so some of you, the best you can do is a little because it's all you've got. But you know and he knows if it's truly your best. So I want to ask you to sing like you've never sung, or make the joyful noise if you can't sing. I want to ask you to pour yourself into this and remember Isaiah and Hezekiah and the fact that God is looking for worshipers. And Hezekiah says, okay, I'll worship. And God says, I'll add 15 years to your life. What could God restore in your life if you would do what we pretend to do every week? What could happen in your life? Father, for the next few moments, we're in awe of you. For the next few moments, God, you are God and you alone, and we recognize that. We give you our full attention. We give you our full worship. I pray through your Spirit you would do in our hearts and lives what only you can do, and that you would draw us to you, and that this morning we would give you the one thing you can't give yourself. And that as you seek worshipers, this would be a room full of people worshiping this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.